Let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we turn now from seeing your word to hearing your word. And we pray now for hearts to receive. It is not a given, Lord. Even regenerate, Father, the flesh fights against the hearing of the word. The world seeks to drown out the voice of our shepherd with a million voices vying for our attention. But Lord, we remember the words of our Savior, that his sheep hear his voice and follow him. And they will not follow the voice of a stranger. And so may it be, Lord God, that tonight we hear the voice of our good shepherd and cling to it and follow it, rejecting the voice of all others. We cannot do this except by the power of Christ's Spirit at work within us. Open our ears, Lord God. Keep us in your grace and bless us now from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and if you're using the Pew Bible, that is page 526. And a quick reminder that in our two summer evening services, we have already been in Psalm 2. And last time we gathered together in the evening, we looked at verses 1 through 6. And tonight we will begin looking at verse 7, and we will finish Psalm 2, our consideration of this beautiful psalm given to us by inspiration of the Spirit. But we will read the entirety of the psalm again tonight. And so please read with me, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Generally speaking, we give a solemn weight to someone's last words. In other words, when someone knows that they are about to shuffle off these mortal coils and leave the body, they generally speak words that have a meaning to which we lean in and we cling to and we give weight and significance. And that is certainly true in the Bible. We don't have very many last words recorded for us, but we have some. And this evening, I'd like us to look at one set of last words, and it can be found in 2 Samuel chapter 23. They are the last words of King David. We are very explicitly told, if you're there already, in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 1, "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place." Now, of course, there's much to be said about David's last words. But look with me again at verse 5. What weighs heavy on David's heart as he prepares to die? It is the covenant that God made with him. David looks at his house and he sees the trouble that lies therein. He knows that his house is filled with the effects of his own sin, with the sins of his sons. And he says there in verse 5, "My house is not so with God." And yet, what does he cling to? He clings to the promise that he received from God, the everlasting covenant that the Lord made with him. And that would, of course, bring us back to 2 Samuel 7, which we won't turn to right now. But remember that covenant. It was a covenant wherein God promised David a son who is yet to come. And that son would sit upon the throne of his kingdom. And that throne and that kingdom would be eternal. David knows that that promise is not yet, but he clings to it. And he dies in the hope of that promise. And then, brothers and sisters, we turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and what is one of the very first witnesses born of Jesus? The Gospel of Luke. Mary is visited by Gabriel. And what is Gabriel's testimony? "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." David dies in the hope of this promised son, and we turn to the New Testament, and it opens with the fulfillment of that promise. Gabriel's glad tidings to Mary that her son will be himself the fulfillment of the covenant promised to David. And we learn from these two texts alone that all of human history can be divided into two great periods. A period of anticipation. A period of human history where God's people are waiting for the arrival of this promised son. And then a period of fulfillment. A period where God's people live in the time of arrival. A son that is given. Enthroned at the right hand of the Father and ruling over God's kingdom forever. And you'll remember from last month that as we turn to Psalm 2, we are given the entirety of New Covenant history in four acts. As Psalm 2 also looks forward to the coming of this Son, what he will be like, the character of his kingdom, we are given a description of New Covenant history in four acts. And we saw that in each of these four acts, all four of them comprised of three verses, we have a different speaker. Act 1, verses 1 through 3, the nations speak, and they are raging against God and against his anointed. Act 2, verses 4 through 6, and we have the Father speaking. God the Father, sitting above the raging nations and laughing, holding them in derision, and speaking to them in his wrath. So Act 1, verses 1 through 3, the nations rage. Act 2, verses 4 through 6, the Father laughs. And as we begin this evening, Act 3, verses 7 through 9, the Son testifies. As we look at verses 7 through 9, think for a moment. Behold what we have in these verses. Who is speaking? Who is the I there at the beginning of verse 7? It is none less than Christ himself speaking to us. And when Jesus speaks here in Psalm 2, what does he speak about? What is his testimony? Amazingly, though it is Jesus speaking, almost the entirety of these three verses are the words of another. In other words, it is Jesus speaking, but it is Jesus testifying to the words of another. And we cannot help but think of passages like John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, where Jesus says to the Jews, they ask him, "Who are you?" And Jesus responds, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Again, from verse 38, "I speak what I have seen with my Father." And that is exactly what we have here in Psalm 2. It is the Son testifying to what he has heard from his Father. And as a reminder, Psalm 2 isn't written after John 8, right? But centuries and centuries before, prophesying exactly what the Son would come to earth to do, which is to testify of those things given to him by his Father. Now, to be blunt, that either thrills you to pieces to think about, or it doesn't. Right? To glimpse the eternal conversation, as it were, between Father and Son, from all eternity, planning that which will take place in time for the salvation of God's people. And if anything should, as it were, grab us by our collar and drag us out to the edge of our seat, it should be that. The Holy Spirit pulling back the veil of time to glimpse this eternal conversation between Father and Son. That even so many centuries before his coming, there is an I here speaking in verse 7. And that I is the Christ of verse 2, the King of verse 6, and the Son of verse 7 of Psalm 2. And as we think about the testimony that Jesus bears here in verses 7 through 9, we're going to think about the who, the when, and the what. Now, we've already been talking about the who. Jesus is speaking of himself as the Son of God, the promised Son of 2 Samuel chapter 7, the revealed Son of Luke chapter 1, the Son of whom it is spoken in the book of Hebrews, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Now that's why this psalm is of such central importance to the New Testament authors, and why it's cited again and again and again. Because it is this extraordinary glimpse in the Old Testament of such an intimate view of who Messiah is and what he has come to do. And so that's the who of verses 7 through 9. Now let's think about the when. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." What is this today that Jesus speaks of? Now, when we hear the language as Christian believers of begottenness, often our minds go straight to a Trinitarian begottenness. In other words, this glorious truth that Scripture reveals to us, that the Word of God, the eternal Word, the eternal Son, is eternally begotten of the Father. That's what makes him the Son. His relationship to the Father from all eternity of begottenness. And so we might initially ask ourselves, is the begottenness here of verse 7 that eternal relationship between Father and Son? Well, we have a problem, right, when we look at that word today. And in the history of interpretation, you have people who want this to be eternal begottenness and who will argue that this today is the eternal day outside of time. But we don't have to strain the text in that direction, because the New Testament plainly tells us what this day is. It's not the eternal begottenness of the Son, but a redemptive begottenness that is nothing less than the resurrection from the dead. And that is plainly revealed to us in Acts chapter 13. Now, we can't go to Acts chapter 13 and review the entirety of the context, but Paul is in Antioch, and he is in the synagogue. And whilst in the synagogue, he is invited to bring a word. And Paul does indeed bring a word, and that word is a word about Christ. And the sermon that he preaches at the synagogue in Antioch is an extraordinary presentation of Christ, because it centers on the person of David. We've already talked about David a good bit tonight. David as that preeminent shadow of Christ in his kingship and in his glory and in his majesty that we have in the Old Testament. And there in Acts chapter 13, by the time Paul makes it to verse 28, he is preaching about Christ's death. And then in verse 29, he's preaching about Christ's burial. And then in verses 31 and 32, he's preaching about Christ's resurrection. Remember from last month, we talked a good bit about Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Well, Paul's sermon here in Antioch follows that same pattern. Death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And then Paul says this in verse 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." The today of verse 7 is the day of resurrection. The eternal Son was made flesh. The eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And think about all the proclamations throughout Jesus' ministry that the Father made at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Again and again, Christ's sonship is proclaimed in the gospel account. But it is at his resurrection that he becomes, you see, the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. Paul testifies to this same glorious reality at the beginning of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. "Paul, an apostle, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." It wasn't that Jesus wasn't God's Son and then at the resurrection became God's Son. It was that at the resurrection, his sonship was proclaimed with power as the firstborn from the dead. The glorified man raised from the dead, never again to die. Psalm 2 proclaims to us the day of resurrection. And so we know the who, we know the when, and now let's think about the what. What is it that the Father promises the Son? Verses 8 and 9, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Look carefully at these verses. What is the scope of the reward that Messiah receives for his labor? Being resurrected from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, what is his reward? It is the nations. Not one nation, not two nations, not a collection of nations, but the nations of the earth and the ends of the earth as his inheritance and his possession. And this is what we speak about when we talk about the mediatorial kingship of Christ. That may be a phrase you've heard spoken about in RP circles before, something we get very excited about. What does it mean? After all, isn't God king of all the nations simply by virtue of being their creator? Yes, absolutely. So what specifically do we mean when we talk about Christ as the mediatorial king? What we mean is this, that there is a man, namely the God-man, who has been given an authority to rule over all the nations of the earth, precisely as the God-man. And so Christ's authority over the nations is not simply his authority by virtue of being God, but a gifted authority as the God-man. And this could take us all over the scriptures, right? Genesis chapter 1, God creates man to have dominion. But that dominion is fractured by Adam's sin. And yet, Psalm 8 speaks of the dominion that man has been given by God. A dominion that is fractured and forfeited in so many ways by Adam's sin. But brothers and sisters, it is in Christ It is in his resurrection and in his ascension that all the dominion that was promised to man comes to its completion and to its fulfillment. For it is the resurrected Christ who receives from the Father the nations as his inheritance and the ends of earth as his possession. We love to talk about the Great Commission, but often we too quickly pass over the very first words. We want to get to the command, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you to the end of the age. But all of that, the entirety of that command, is based upon the first words that Christ speaks, which are a declaration. Not a command to go do something, but a declaration of a reality now in force. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. That's the mediatorial kingship of Christ. That's the fulfillment of Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. When Christ, after his resurrection, can stand before his disciples and make that declaration. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You can think about it this way. When the church sends missionaries, you know, we speak about global missions or foreign missions. When we send missionaries to foreign nations, let's say we're sending missionaries to nations that have not yet had the gospel preaching that we enjoy in our own country. We're not sending them to claim that nation for Christ, as though it belonged to someone else, and now it's being claimed for the Lord Jesus. No, all the nations are his already. They are the gift of the Father to the Son upon his resurrection, you see. The dominion is already his. We go to these nations because Christ is their king, and they are to hear his message of repentance. Along these lines, I have a wonderful story that I heard in seminary that has stuck with me all these years. Our missions professor in seminary, he spent many years as a missionary in the African nation of Eritrea. And he was very convicted that when you go to a foreign nation to preach the gospel, you don't hide why you're there. You tell them. And so he goes to Eritrea, and he's taken by the local authorities and basically dragged before the local magistrate, who demands to know what he's doing in this country and why he's here. And he tells this man, I am here to preach the gospel of King Jesus, and you can either help me or you can oppose me. Now, in a remarkable and unexpected twist in this story, he has two men standing on either side of him holding AK-47s while he's saying this. And one of them soils himself as he is speaking to this magistrate, because they have never, never heard anyone speak this way and in this manner. How can a man stand at gunpoint and bear this witness? Christ is already king. This man left America where Christ is king and simply went to another nation where Christ is king. And as his ambassador, he had nothing to fear, for his king was with him. You see, the Father was pleased to give his Son everything. Men, women, children, tribes, nations, ages, times, rulers, powers. Jesus is king over them all. And this is the united... I know we've been bouncing all over the Bible tonight, and there's a thousand more passages we could go to, because this is the united testimony of the whole counsel of God. Jesus is king over everything. And it is an authority given to him by God the Father. And this is true of America, no matter how far into our own rage and rebellion we progress. Jesus does not become less king the more we reject his authority. What will be our end, you see, if we persist in rebellion against this king? You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. America has no special arrangement with God that makes us exempt to this promise. If we persist in our rebellion, we will be dashed in pieces and thrown on the trash heap of nations that likewise have rejected the authority of the Son. Now, coming to the end of Act 3. We have a mural painted for us so far, right? And it's pretty bleak. The nations are raging against God and against his Christ. The Father is laughing and speaking in his deep displeasure. And the Son is testifying to his kingship over all nations and of the Father's promise that he will break them with a rod of iron. So we have three acts of unmitigated rebellion against God and against his Christ and the promise of judgment against these rebellious nations. And so we could ask the question, how are we still alive, you see? How is it that the Son has not already meted out this judgment and dashed the nations of the earth like a potter's vessel? You can think of a potter who's making or attempting to make this beautiful vessel, but it's rebelling against his every intention, right? And so he smashes it to the ground to start anew. Why has that judgment not yet come? How is it that history is still marching forward under these circumstances? Well, because of Act 4 of Psalm 2. Because of verses 10 through 12. There has been a delay of judgment because God has proclaimed a way of escape. Act 1, the nations rage. Act 2, the Father laughs. Act 3, the Son testifies. And Act 4, the psalmist warns. David now speaks. The psalmist speaks and looks at this situation and sees God's patience and forbearance. And he preaches a short but powerful sermon to the nations. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. It's wonderful, right? David addresses the executive branch of every government and the judicial branch of every government. Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Understand your situation. You are fighting a war you cannot win. You are the ant shaking its fist at the elephant, the clay raging against the potter. Be wise. Understand the futility of your rage. And understand that God holds forth grace. What grace? Remember, these are the kings and judges of verses 1 through 3 that are raging against God. And God comes to the nations of the earth and says, there are terms of peace. However, these terms are not according to their rebellion. This is not a compromise or a surrender on the part of God. We cannot argue him down from his throne or negotiate terms of compromise, but nevertheless, there is held forth before all nations a possibility of peace. Serve sin to your own destruction, or serve Christ and have peace with God. Serve Christ and have peace with God. This is wisdom, David says, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted Son, and to throw your weapons of rebellion to the ground and kiss him. To kiss the Son, his wrath to turn. Now, the Son of Man was betrayed with a kiss of deceit, and he is now to be embraced and received by a kiss of humble submission and allegiance. Well, you know, I'm a self-sufficient American, and I don't kiss anyone in humble submission and allegiance. Well, then you will never enter his kingdom, because those are the terms of the living God, the terms of peace that he offers to all peoples and all nations. And there's a striking beauty to this image, right? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. This kissing of the Lord Jesus Christ embodies every facet of what it means to exercise true and living faith in God's only begotten Son. Believing in his name, trusting in his grace, admiring his beauty, bowing before his majesty, submitting to his authority, fearing his dread wrath. This image of kissing the Son embodies all of this. There's a quote that I rather like that I'll pass on to you. Worship is not about style, but it is about etiquette. You see, what is the etiquette of worship if we are to have peace with the true and living God? We are to kiss the Son, his wrath to turn. Rebels, you see, rebels turned worshipers. American evangelicalism has greatly watered down the gospel in a presentation of Christ that is almost all friend. Christ is friend, and that is a beautiful thing for repentant sinners to embrace and to behold and to rejoice in. But Jesus as friend only, you see, with no wrath and no judgment, is not the biblical Jesus. What do these final verses teach us here in Psalm 2? Do they not teach us about the wrath of the Son? And this is not simply an Old Testament reality, but is repeated again and again through to the very end of God's word itself, Revelation chapter 6. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountain and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now that's a funny picture, isn't it? The wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. What is salvation, brothers and sisters? As we sit here tonight, if we have embraced the Lord Jesus, what is this salvation that God has given to us? It is salvation from the wrath of the Lamb. Psalm 2 tells us that the only rescue from the wrath of the Lamb is the grace of the Lamb. I came across a, you know, Facebook can have edifying quotes from time to time. And this is one that I came across recently. The sun can burn your eyes out from 92 million miles away, and you expect to just casually stroll into the presence of its creator. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Brothers and sisters, Psalm 2 gives us the bird's eye view of all of human life and existence. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And this is the divine interpretation of human history to the very day of his return to judge the living and the dead. The nations are raging. The Father is laughing. The Son is testifying. Let us be kissing. Let us be bowing our knees now. For coming is the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Let us be about this blessed work now, relying in his grace and abiding in his love. For blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we live in a nation where so many are raging, Father, where the kings and rulers of our land are not kissing the Son his wrath to turn, but shaking their fists angrily at your anointed one. Give the church boldness, Father. You sit enthroned and you laugh. You have set your king on your holy hill of Zion. You have given him the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. All who do not kiss the Son, his wrath to turn, will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. The end is decided. None can stand, Father, against our Savior, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so let us rejoice. And let us all the more, and with all the more boldness, Father, bring the proclamation of his kingship and the offer of peace that is in the gospel of our salvation to those around us, not holding back our voice, but lifting it high. And may we live with joy, Father, knowing that we are hidden away in the shadow of his wings and that he will protect us when comes the day. And we pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.